Okay, first thing I want you to do today is to think back. It might be 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, a month, to somebody who you find it difficult to know how to share Christ with. Somebody that maybe you've had a burden for. You know that they need to know about Jesus and know the freedom that comes from that. But you have not felt like you know a way to share it with them. You maybe pray for them, but it seems like maybe they're angry at you. They don't want to hear it. They've made it really clear. They have a lifestyle that's different. They're steeped in philosophy, or the world's really got a hold of them. And you just feel like you're not up to sharing with them. Maybe it's a family member. I remember after I found the Lord, about 2 weeks later, I went and told my mother and father they were going to hell. Might be somebody that you have offended unknowingly, or that you're aware of it, and you just don't know how to make it right. See if you can get that person, write their name on your paper if you want, unless it's the person sitting beside you, and put it in your mind if you want, and just kind of hold on to that individual the rest of today. And we'll kind of get back to that a couple of times. So we're drawing very near to the close of our study in Acts, and it's this incredible account that shows us what normal Christianity is supposed to be like. Well, Mark, you haven't slipped that one out there in the last year and a half we've been studying Acts. Acts is really, I think, meant to be the foundational way that we think about how we live out our Christianity. Different culture, but a similar context. I mean, the world hasn't changed a whole lot. There's not a whole lot that's new under the sun. So what we're seeing here, and I know it's the start of the church, but still, I think Acts is given to us as Christians so that we will begin to understand what living as a Christian is supposed to look like. So the demonic attacks, the, you know, being imprisoned, the being persecuted, the moving constantly, the lack of possession, all the things that are going on there, I think in some degree are to be how we would define normal, everyday Christianity for ourselves. I think we've traveled quite a ways from that. You know, today we find the Apostle Paul. He's a prisoner of the Romans. After a plot against his life that we looked at last week, he's been brought more than 60 miles from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, which is on the coast, and it's the capital of the province of Judea. And he is on trial before the governor Felix. We're going to just go right to the passage now. It's all of chapter 24. Here we go. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order to not weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." Okay. Gotta love that. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him, and we would have judged him in accordance with our law, but the commander Lysias came and took him from us with much violence." This, by the way, this last verse, "took him with much violence," in most texts, there's a little footnote that says, "not found in all texts." So you can do with that as you may. Even if you leave that out, it works good. "With much violence, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. Remember, Lysias sent a letter with Paul explaining that they could find nothing wrong with him at the end of last week's passage. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Paul's in jail. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Well, let's take a minute and just kind of look at the prosecution here. Luke, who's traveling with Paul, is very careful to tell us that the high priest himself has made the 60-mile journey from Jerusalem down to where we are in Caesarea. Ananias apparently was so fatally wounded by Paul insulting him when Paul didn't recognize him as the high priest and called him basically a whitewashed tomb, a stinking hypocrite, that he wants to come down and get revenge. He comes with a delegation of elders, assumably representing both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and also a somewhat officious, gotta compliment you way too many times lawyer, whose name is Tertullus. And then we also have, at the end of this, Felix and Drusilla. And Felix was the successor to Pontius Pilate. And he's kind of an interesting character. We know a little bit about him from secular history. He'd been the governor of the province of Judea for 5 years, and previously he'd lived in the city of Samaria. So he knew quite a bit about the Jews and about their nation. He was born a slave. And remember, at this time, about one-third of the known world was in slavery. So that was a pretty common occupation, if you will. It actually provided a way for you to get some food and have some lodging and basic care was to be a slave. This guy was born a slave, but his brother, Pallas, happened somehow to become a favorite of the emperor in Rome. And through the influence that his brother had, Felix had been freed from slavery and later rose to this place where he's appointed the governor of the province of Judea. He is the first slave in history to become a governor of a Roman province. Now, he'd been married to 3 different women, all of them princesses. And I don't mean they wanted a sparkly chariot and gowns. They were all literal royalty. 3 princesses. The first one we know absolutely nothing about except that she was a princess. His second wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. And the third wife is in this account, and her name is Drusilla. And she was a Jewess, the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the king who had put the apostle James to death. She'd been the wife of the king of Emesa, but Felix had seduced her, and now she was living with him as his wife. And this guy was completely unscrupulous. He was known to hire thugs to eliminate anyone that happened to be in his way, including friends. He had tremendous political ambitions, and he really only thought about himself, and this is the guy who Paul's meeting with. Now, verses 5 through 9 set the three charges that were leveled against Paul. And the first one is that he was a revolutionary pest, a troublemaker, stirring up difficulties and riots throughout the empire. Now, for some Christ followers at that time, that might almost be a compliment. None of these things were true about Paul, but the Romans had a big empire, and they couldn't tolerate even small things related to civil disorder, and especially within the Jewish community, because they tended to get out of hand really quickly and they couldn't contain them. So the Romans dealt with troublemakers usually quickly and with a heavy hand. The second charge against Paul, he was labeled a religious radical and a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. So Felix, as governor, knew of the Nazarenes. Furthermore, he knew that there were a lot of false messiahs running around stirring up the Jews. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we covered where Paul first came into Jerusalem, and there were a lot of rumors that he did not believe in the teaching of Moses, that he was not in favor of Old Testament law, that he wanted to throw out a lot of the rituals. So the leaders of the church asked him, Paul, what we'd like you to do to kind of make this right, or is would you be willing to pay for four of the men we have here who want to take the Nazarite vow, which was a 30-day period, and then pay their offerings at the end so that that vow can be completed as a sign that you support, as a Jew yourself, a lot of the traditions that are still in keeping with New Covenant teaching. So Paul did that, and you can see now how that's been blown out of proportion. They had thought that he was an Egyptian who had led this big following where hundreds had been killed and escaped out into the desert as well. So all around Paul are these little things that are happening that are being blown out of proportion in the worst way possible. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where there's maybe something you say or something you do that's maybe harmless. Maybe it's keeping with having a good value. And somebody takes it and runs with it. And suddenly there are things being said about who you are, what you've done, what you will do that are really untrue, but affect how other people relate to you. Well, that's what they were doing to Paul. But because it's Paul, and because it's the start of the Gentile church, and all that God has done to start Christianity, it's pretty significant stuff here. This was just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies under Titus. And there were a lot of false messiahs running around saying, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the one. So the Romans were really quick to deal with this. And this lawyer is implying that Paul was one of these false messiahs. The third charge is that Paul was a sacrilegious toward the Hebrew, the Jewish past, the Old Testament, fanatic. And that he defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile in it. And they'd seen him walking with a Gentile in the streets, if you remember last week. And then Paul went into the temple, so they just took the two and assumed he brought a Gentile into the inner court. And there's not supposed to be a Gentile there. The punishment was death. So these are the things that they're saying about Paul. And all these charges were designed by this lawyer representing the Sanhedrin to cause the Roman Empire to have tremendous concerns about Paul so that they would be the ones who do the dirty work and sentence him to death or throw him in prison. It's really a pretty smart play. This would probably make a good movie. No proof was offered because there was none. So, what I want to look at today is Paul's defense. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from Paul's defense. So think about whoever that person was that you've maybe had a difficult time knowing how to share Christ with. Apply what Paul does here, and maybe just one thing or two things, to your loving approach and God's timing as he works through the Spirit in you to maybe share the gospel with somebody. And you know, I want to just stop and cover that a little bit. You know, oftentimes we think that the entirety of someone coming to Christ is our responsibility, that we have to kind of prepare their heart, that we have to have just the right words, that we have to share them with the person, that we've got to then kind of feed it and that they'll come to Christ. And then, you know, I think sometimes we forget that we're part of a process that has many different avenues that God uses and many individuals and many ways at different times to bring someone to a place where by the leading of the Spirit, because he's the one that brings anyone to God, God works a miracle in someone's life. And remember, and I've said this many times before, the greatest miracle isn't a healing physically, or the greatest miracle isn't where we see someone who's been struggling with a demonic problem freed. The greatest miracle isn't an emotional healing. The greatest miracle is when God, through Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection, and someone choosing to serve him as Lord, is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That is the greatest miracle. That we move from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. And then we continue that journey. That is the great miracle. And we are given the privilege of taking part in that with people who we know, with people that we encounter and we build relationships with. And yeah, even those one-time shots where maybe you meet somebody and you have no idea why you're telling them what God's done in your life, but you do, and you're part of that process. And I think we forget that frequently. It's at the very heart of God loving people. And he includes us in the privilege of living our lives, the things we do, the things we say, how we pray about others so that they might come to know God. So there's the refresher reminder this morning. So for each one of us who's declared Jesus as Lord, there needs to be this intentional, everyday thought, prayer, part of your existence where you're saying, God, use me today. Use me to teach, use me to disciple, but boy, make me aware of any opportunities to share Christ with somebody in a way that'll move them closer. Now, I know you all know that, but we need to be reminded of it. And as we look at Paul today, think about that person who's on your mind. First thing about Paul, he did not become flustered when criticized, but focused on the truth. The easiest thing to do when someone comes at you because you're sharing with them, which is a typical response, is to create an escalation of defensiveness. I mean, that's where most arguments come from. And Paul didn't become flustered. He stayed on point. He was so secure in his relationship with Christ, and he knew that there was going to be opposition, that if he didn't receive it, I think he probably felt like he was in the wrong place. So if anything, it was an indicator to Paul that the fact that I'm facing opposition tells me I might be in the right place. And he didn't get flustered most of the time, except for last week when he kind of started operating in the flesh, and we saw how that didn't work. So the first thing is to recognize that no matter what somebody says or what somebody does, don't elevate, escalate, get involved in that situation. Stay focused on sharing the truth. And that's what he did with Felix. He just stuck to the facts. This is quite different than what we looked at last week. Paul basically clarified how certain values were important to Christ's purpose and to his own without in any way feeling or being disrespectful to Felix. You know, and it's not necessary to have to agree about all things in order to have a decent relationship with people. Have any of you ever heard me say or seen in my life anything that you kind of disagree with? I would like to see every hand because I'm sure it's there. If it's not, you haven't spent enough time with me. And I don't mean sinful things, but thanks, Don. We know there's one honest man who spent too much time with me. But the point is, in every relationship, boy, if you agree with everything, with everyone, there's an even bigger problem. We need to make sure that on the essential things, the primary things, we agree. But it's okay to agree to disagree on the other things. And Paul is focusing on the most essential thing. Jesus Christ. And especially when we're dealing with people who don't have a belief in Christ, don't impose your Christian values on them prior to being a Christian. You know, I meet with people frequently who don't know Christ and would say and do things that would be very hard for, you know, most Christians to agree with. But it's okay with me because they're living out their values. And my goal is to live out my values. And my belief is that God will somehow work if I'm living out my values without being judgmental, condescending, better than, and not lowering myself to think, well, maybe if I just do this with them or I enter into what they're doing, that'll give me a little more credibility. No, to take a stand, to be loving, to be fine. Don't bend on certain things, but on other things, just ignore it. Don't worry about it. And that's what Paul did here. So as you think about that person on your list, maybe what occurred is they got to you. Maybe you didn't respond in a, maybe you escalated a little. Maybe you got too defensive. Maybe you got off point a little bit when you were starting to be criticized. You know, I remember when I did start sharing with my mother and father about the path to hell that I thought that they were on. You know, my dad was very quick to bring up and remind me that I wasn't perfect. Now, I knew that, and he knew that. The point was, he was trying to say, who are you to judge me in all these things? And he was right, and so was my mother. And I'm very happy to say both my parents, I know, are with the Lord. But not from those discussions. It's important that we ask the Lord to help us balance love and truth as we communicate with people. And it's very easy for us to sometimes get off point. And, you know, and I want to throw this in. I've always kind of felt like God takes care of fools and little children. And frequently when my heart's in the right place, even if I do something wrong unintentionally, he'll give me a chance to redeem that, to apologize, to learn, to grow from it, and go back to that person. What I'm more afraid of is that I don't do anything or say anything at all. So just keep that in mind in case that person you're thinking about is someone you might need to go back to. Second thing, Paul stayed calm. I believe he understood the power of prayer because he lived it every day. I believe he had a true attitude of thanksgiving in all things, and that he trusted God. That is a great triumvirate there. Prayer, thanksgiving, and trust. And that was always, I believe, the attitude of Paul's heart, that he could trust God in any problem with any person or any situation, and if he was faithful, God would work it out. Be confident that God is able to deliver you from all situations as you share. Third thing, Paul came mentally and spiritually prepared. It's evident to me that he knew about Felix and that he planned and based his defense on the truth of Christ and his commitment to eternal purposes. You know, the thing that I love most is, as we talked last week, and this was my take, that Paul was operating in the flesh, that he was doing some things he'd never done before. I don't see him here. So based on what I shared last week about believing that Paul was really struggling and doing some things in his own power and his own flesh, I think he learned a lesson. And he's back this week, just 6 days later, having learned it. And you see that respect and the way that he's responding to Felix is something more that you'd consider a part of Paul, where there's a humility, where he has a respect for authority. And he gave Felix solid reasons for his innocence and Christ's supremacy. And in that was this preparation that had been lifelong for Paul. God even took him being a Pharisee and everything he'd learned prior to his conversion, the 10 to 13 years it took him to realize who Christ was and to reinterpret the Old Testament and buy into the fact that he's not the apostle to the Jews but to the Gentiles. And then about 30 years of ministry, Paul has studied. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who, oh boy, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. You should see what I have up here. I don't even know how I got that on here. We need to be in the word consistently, studying it, memorizing it, and living it. Looking at our life and saying, here's the word. I need to understand it in its context, within history. What's God saying to me through it? And then how do I make my life mirror this more in my interactions with people? So that it's a natural part of our communication. Whether that be the affect people sense in us, our body language, our tone, or whether it be the words that we used, that it reflects Jesus Christ through us to them. We need to be ready for any eventuality by being over-prepared to defend our convictions on a wide range of issues. And you know, I think that's one of the places where, as Christians, we kind of play the stupid card. When there's legitimate questions about Scripture by other people, whether they be fellow believers or they be non-believers, we oftentimes don't want to seek out an answer. We're sometimes a little bit afraid to even say, you know, maybe this doesn't make sense there, or I have a hard time understanding that aspect of God's personality. And we struggle with having the integrity of feeling like we can either say, I've studied it, I don't understand it, to just saying, I really don't know how to go there. I think we're called to an intelligent faith. And that doesn't mean that we all have to be scholars, but it means that we need to be prepared to give an answer for the reason of the hope we have. And I think it can be a fallback. You know, I've said to many people who question me and can question me in circles, philosophically or theologically, where that's not my area of specialty. But when Jesus Christ came into my life, and when my sins were forgiven, and when my life was turned upside down, and I had no way to explain the fact that I had peace and I was forgiven, and things that I was addicted to suddenly fell off, and I'd allow the Spirit to work through me to work in other people's lives, that's been the foundation of what I always go back to. But have I needed to study? Yes. Do I probably need to study more? Yes. So study to show yourself approved, workmen and workwomen and work children, because there are no child labor laws when it comes to studying Scripture. Someone who is able to correctly handle the Word of God. Work children, I like that. That would fit in my house good. Paul understood Felix, and he tailored his defense and strategy. You know, Paul knew that he was a political leader. He knew his background. He knew he was cruel, immoral, unrighteous, steeped in blood, and rich by oppression. I mean, he would have known all these things just from having been in the area. And history tells us that Felix rose to power with corrupt and shameful approaches. He was a man who abused his powers by severely dealing with any dissenters. And Paul, I believe, knew that he needed to have great skill that he'd prepared in advance and great trust in Jesus as he talked to Felix. I don't want to encourage you all to be profilers of people, but I kind of want to encourage all of you to be profilers of people. I think my dad used to say, you got a noggin, use it. And noggin, I think, is a New England word for if you get hit with a bat in the head, it really won't hurt a lot. Use your head. Think about people. What do you understand? And I don't know where that came from either, but hey, here we go. Think about what people have been through. Not so that you can make judgments about them, but so that you can understand them. Think about where they maybe are struggling. Think about what their background is. Think about what their strengths are. Think about what their likes are and what things you've seen them do really well. And then as you share with them, treat them as the most loved person in the universe. Because I think that's how God sees every single one of us. It changes your thinking completely. And I think Paul recognized all the things about Felix that were bad. And I mean, sometimes, let's face it, it's tough to have a positive outlook toward people that have hurt you or are brutal, but God loves them too. And oftentimes it's in our dying to ourself and in developing an attitude about somebody that's Christ-like that they need him so that they can receive him, that the real power of Jesus Christ is released through us to bring healing to people. Trust the Lord to give you the wisdom to know the best ways to approach each person with the truth. You know, I shared a little bit about my father and my first encounters with him. And I found the Lord in 1979. In 1986, my father died. So it was in probably 1979 that I had the first reactions with him. And my dad and I, never really got along. I made a vow I'd never go home for more than 3 days at a time, because after 3 days, all HE double hockey sticks would break out between us. And as a believer, I had a hard time not being triggered, and I probably gave my dad a hard time not triggering him. But as I began to mature and grow, and my father saw me move to the West Coast and talked about the land of the fruit and nuts, and was I in a cult, and all these other things. And then I got involved in local churches and found out he might be right. I would write back to him, or, we didn't phone call a lot. It wasn't like now, and you certainly couldn't text. So I wrote, and it wasn't an email. It was on a piece of paper. Wow, what happened to the good old days, huh? And it always got there because I put a stamp on the envelope and mailed it. But I remember being able to kind of build a relationship with my dad because I wasn't constantly biting the hook and getting into an argument with him. And I remember being home. My dad was really sick, and he had cancer, diabetes. He'd had 3 double bypasses. He was a walking poster child for everything that could possibly be wrong. He was down to about 110 pounds, and I was up in our attic, and this was about a month before he died, and was looking through some old stuff in the attic, and I found this box with all these pictures of my dad, and he served twice in World War II. He had an honorable discharge when his first wife was sick with a kidney disease. She died later, but he re-enlisted, and then she died after that. He had a chance to play semi-pro ball, but he didn't do all those things, and I'd never seen these pictures, so I brought him downstairs, and my dad was in another room, and I picked him up and carried him out to the couch, and we sat down, and for 3 hours I had these, my father was very lucid and could think again, and he just talked about his life and what he'd been through, and, I understood it all. And then I went home, and then my mom called and said, your dad's dying, so I went home and saw him in the hospital, and I remember asking him, Dad, have you asked to be healed? And he said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, there's 3 ways that you get healed. I said, one is you ask the doctors and they do their stuff and they use medicine and hopefully you're healed and you're better. And he goes, well, that hasn't worked. And I said, okay. I said, the second way is where you ask Jesus to miraculously heal you. And I looked at him and said, have you done that? And he said, I think I have. And I said, well, the third way is because you've received Jesus Christ, you go to heaven and you're healed permanently forever. And you have a clear mind and you've got a great body that's never going to fail. And I said, have you ever done that? And he said, no. And I said, could I lead you in prayer? And I led my dad to the Lord. And then he died about a week later. Had I not rethought all of my approaches, had I not been able to get over some of the brokenness between my father and I, had I not thought about why he was the way he was and why he was so hard all the time and learned about his childhood, I don't think I ever would have done that. I think there would have been conflict. Over the years, there have been many people in my lives who, in different ways than my dad, I've had conflict with. And oftentimes I find that I'm a big part of that conflict. And as a Christ follower, I think sometimes we need to let go of that. We need to say, God, show me my part of this problem. Show me what I need to change. Show me what I need to do differently so that I will look like someone who has moved from darkness to light to whoever this person I have conflict with. In fact, what if the greatest place for evangelism to occur was within the conflicts that you've had? Because you humble yourself and you lovingly approach others in God's timing, led by His Spirit, for their benefit. I think that's what Paul is demonstrating here. Fifth one, Paul knew who he was, that God had helped him develop into a man who was known for his self-discipline, his intelligence, his political skillfulness, uprightness, truthfulness, eloquence, generosity, consistency, hard work, faith, hope, and love. It's hard sometimes for us as Christians to recognize our talents, our gifts, the way our experiences have equipped us in some great ways. I mean, it almost seems arrogant and proud, doesn't it? I mean, I've sat with people recently in the last couple of weeks, and we've gone through, hey, what do you think some of your gifts or your abilities or your talents are? And I think sometimes we don't want to recognize those. It seems boastful. And I think other times we're so used to listening to the condemnation of the enemy or the accusations of the enemy that we don't really know accurately who we are. Boy, Paul knew, and you need to know too. You need to know, what are those gifts? What are the things that God's already kind of put in me, but what are the things that he's growing in me? And use those for the glory of God in all humility. Don't sell yourself short, but believe that the Lord will help you appropriate the good things that he has given you. 6, you're still thinking about that person on your list, right? Okay, some of you may have a long list now, and I don't apologize for that. Paul spoke to Felix with the greatest respect and honor. Many people are more interested in, well, people don't really care how much you know till they know how much you care. It's a great little, whatever those are called. What are those called for anyone that knows, where you switch the words and it works both ways and it makes good sense? I think that's the short version of saying it, isn't it? People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. You know, when people have the thought that you have a genuine sense of love for them, they're far more interested in hearing what you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I love that passage, but when I put my name in there, Mark is patient. Mark is kind. Mark does not envy. Mark does not boast. It just doesn't feel like Scripture anymore. But you know what? When I put Christ's name in there, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. I suddenly recognize the incredible awesomeness of his substitutional gift. Because in the same way he became the price for my sin, he also becomes the power behind my love when I let him. And a key to sharing with other people is letting Christ share through you. 7th one here. Paul seems to be an exception to the rule, but most people usually need counsel, intercessors, and aid during times of difficulty. And Luke was there, and there were others there, but you kind of get the feeling sometimes from Paul that he's an island. Don't be shy about asking other people to pray for you. Solicit the help of individuals when you're struggling, when you're in something tough. Prayer is really the roots of evangelism. And having people that are praying for you as you're sharing with others and in situations is important. So remember to allow other people in the body to take part with you in what God's called you to. And the last one here, Paul endured 2 years in prison at the hands of Felix because the governor sought to get a bribe out of his followers or him. And also the last verse, there was an uprising where Felix had made a bad decision and sent Romans in and killed about 500 Jews, and I think he was trying to make up for that. Be willing to endure adversity, hardship, and injustice as a part of taking up your cross daily as a follower of Christ. In the last part here, Paul talks to Felix and Drusilla. So Felix thinks he's going to kind of play him out, keep him in prison, bring him back occasionally, talk to him till Paul gets really bored and sick of the bad food and no ping pong table, and you know, his friends bring a bribe. So Paul speaks to them. And these are people that have no self-control and have always just followed their passions. And he emphasizes for them the judgment to come, warning them about the divine accountability that they'll have to face. And they keep sending them back and bringing them back. And I think Paul probably shared the same thing with him every time. He stayed on point. So as we wrap this up today and as the worship team comes up, I really want you to think about the name that you wrote down or the person you had in your mind. Maybe as you leave here today, maybe this week, you ask the Lord to give you some direction about how these principles or these things we saw in Paul today might apply to you as you seek to let the Spirit work through you to bring someone closer to Christ. And you know, I'd say this too. It might mean you don't do a thing for a while. You just pray for the person. That was my problem with my dad for the first 3 years, is I was always jumping on him. I needed to be patient. I needed to recognize that God had other people working in his life, and the very fact that my father's health was so bad, God was working in his life. So be patient. Look at each opportunity you have with each person and what God might want you to be involved with and when he might want you to be involved with it. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that we're to go and make disciples. Would you help us to do that? Not just to make converts, not just to fulfill our obligation and put notches on our belt for people we've shared Christ with, but to be in an ongoing relationship with you where we understand your principles and your priorities and your timing for the other relationships that we're involved with, even if they're chance encounters or lifelong friends or family members. Would you help us to live life in a way where we are a message of you? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Amen? Amen.